Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew 26? The plan is to finish Matthew 26 today. We've spent a long time here, but that's because there are 75 verses and a lot going on. We're going to review a little bit this morning because we're going to focus on Peter. As I mentioned last week, you can look at this section, the end of chapter 26, beginning of chapter 27, as a focus, as a narrative of four different people. We have Caiaphas, Peter, Judas, and Pilate. And all the while, of course, Jesus is the main character. But there's a focus on each of these men, and today our focus will turn to the Apostle Peter. Context is important. We've seen in other passages that Matthew often arranges his material in a way that contrasts individuals, contrasts events. And I believe that's part of what we see here. I won't take a lot of time, but as we go, I'll try to point out a couple of things, differences between Jesus and the trial that we saw him face last week and Peter and the trial that he will face in our section today. And then next week, when we come to Judas, we will see some definite contrasts between the way Peter handled his trial and responded to failing Jesus, and the way Judas responded to betraying Jesus. I'm going to read beginning in verse 31 so that we can review what has brought us to this point. Obviously focus on Jesus, but also pay close attention to Peter and what he's doing and what he's not doing. Beginning with me, please, back in verse 31. You follow along. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, or body, is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, we know it was Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Skip to verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we approach this section of this story, please open our ears and open our hearts that we may see great things out of your law today. May we see ourselves where we need to. As easy as it is to look down on Peter, there are so many times that we fail you, either by speaking or by not speaking. So would you please, by your Holy Spirit, teach and apply your words to our hearts today. And may we be changed to be more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Three big ideas for today. First, no surprise, those of you who have been here, Jesus was in total control of all of the events surrounding his death. Number two, we went over this a few weeks ago, all disciples fail, but true disciples return. And number three, from our scripture reading earlier, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. As we get started here, I'd like to share with you some words from Warren Wiersbe. Peter has been criticized for following afar off. But that was not his mistake. His mistake was that he followed at all. He was supposed to get out. Jesus had warned Peter that he would deny him. Jesus had also quoted Zechariah 13:7, which states that the sheep will be scattered. Finally, Jesus had expressly commanded the disciples not to follow. In John 18, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, Jesus said, let these go their way. If Peter had listened to the word and obeyed it, he would never have failed the Lord in such a humiliating way. The Apostle John was also part of this failure, for he had followed with Peter and gotten both of them entrance into the high priest's house. Jesus had warned them to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation, but they had gone to sleep instead, and consequently they entered into temptation and Peter fell. Now, there's obviously a lot going on there. I understand what Dr. Wiersbe is saying, and I agree with it. The fact is, Jesus had prophesied that Peter was going to deny him, so that was going to happen one way or another. But Wiersbe's point is, if he hadn't followed Jesus, he would not have been in a position to deny him. And that's exactly the way it turned out. Verse 58 of our passage in Matthew, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. As we go through this passage, if you underline or mark in your Bible, or if you're taking notes, pay attention to where Peter is and what direction he is headed. Because when we first see him in verse 58, he's following at a distance, and then he goes in. And all the other prepositions we're going to see, he's out. He's going out. He's going out. The parallel account in John 18 says this: "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." We believe that was John. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in." In many ways, this night, as much as any other event we have in the Gospels, is the turning point for Peter. We have seen bold statements, accurate statements, such as, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He has come to recognize Jesus as his Messiah. Not the Messiah they were hoping for, not the one they were expecting, but he has come to recognize, "You are the one. You are the Son of God." He has gotten to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration along with James and John. Peter has gotten to step out of the boat and walk on water to Jesus. He has seen the miracles. He has heard the teaching. And for all the negative that we could say about Peter, how many disciples do we see following Jesus at this point? We read the verse, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And it would seem that John and Peter are the only ones keeping up with Jesus at all at this point. Yes, Peter's following afar off, but he's following. He is still a follower. That's important to our story. One person put it this way: Peter's experiences in the next few hours would change his life. He would change from a half-hearted follower to a repentant disciple, and finally, to the kind of person Christ could use to build his church. So there he is, verse 69. Peter sat outside in the courtyard. Someone else wrote, "Imagine standing outside while Jesus, your Lord and Master, is questioned. Imagine watching this man whom you've come to believe is the long-awaited Messiah being abused and beaten." Naturally, Peter was confused and afraid. He was probably experiencing a whole lot of different emotions. He had promised that he was willing to die with Jesus, and he is following him. But I can only imagine the turmoil going on inside him. I don't know whether I really want to die with him, but I don't want anything bad to happen to him. But I don't know how to stop what's going on. And he told me not to do anything after I tried to help, and I cut off the servant's ear. So he's confused and he's scared, as any one of us would be. And a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And each of these statements, if you look closely, you'll see the word "also." Why also? This is the first one. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And that's the reason I wanted you to see the passage in John 18, to know that he and John are both there. And John is known to the high priest and the servants of the high priest. So the "also" is probably referring to John each time it comes up. We know he's with Jesus. "Aren't you with Jesus too?" That's what they're saying. Each of these people are recognizing, yeah, I think Peter was there too. "You must be with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." Now, this first denial is a much softer one, because we've probably all been there before. I don't know what you're talking about. He doesn't say, "I don't know Jesus yet." He doesn't say, "I don't want to have anything to do with him yet." What he says is, "What? I'm not sure what you're saying." Just sort of a dismissal. And we've probably all done that before. This is more along the lines of not speaking up when you should. No, I don't know. I don't know anything about that. No. No. One of the points I gave you at the beginning was that God uses the weak things to confound the mighty. Who's the first person to get Peter to deny Jesus? A little servant girl. The Gospel of John mentions the servant who kept the door. And that weak one of the world, as we would probably look at her, not important to the story, just sort of a little element that we probably would gloss over, God is using her to confound the one we think is the mighty one, Peter, the great disciple. R.T. France says that verbal evasion is followed by physical evasion. Peter is trying to avoid being noticed. So verse 71 says, "And when he had gone out to the gateway," first he's out in the courtyard, now he's going out further, trying to get on the fringes of the area, Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." There it is again, also. But again, he denied, this time with an oath, "I do not know the man." This time he goes ahead and he denies Jesus. Now, something I was confused about growing up, I hear an oath and you think that's a curse word, that's that kind of thing. Probably not. Probably it's more like in a court of law where you see an official be sworn in. And in some context, that person may put his hand on a Bible. So he'd put his hand on a Bible, maybe put a right hand in the air. He would affirm. He would give a very significant, sober, thoughtful, "Yes, I'm affirming that I'm telling the truth." That's what he's doing here. He denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." He doesn't even use Jesus' name there. Now, that's somewhat interesting because those of you who remember back to chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had warned his disciples not to take oaths. Not that there's anything wrong with an oath per se, but that we should be honest people of integrity so that we don't need to do a special, "Oh, I promise, cross my heart, hope to die." There's not anything of that that's necessary because we are people of the truth. So he had given that warning, and here's Peter not following it. Verse 73. And a little later, when we piece this together with the book of Luke, it's probably about an hour later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Funny play on words in English there, that his speech is betraying him. Why? Because he had some sort of accent. The people in Jerusalem spoke differently from the people up in the hill country around the Lake of Galilee, because that's where Peter's from. And they could recognize, we know from other places in the gospel, Peter probably was having difficulty keeping his mouth shut even in that moment. He was probably saying something. And as he spoke, as little as it may have been, they could pick up on it right away. "I know where you're from. You're from out there, that Nazareth, that Galilee area. Yeah. You must be one of them." Because remember, we're in the Passover week. I know we've been studying this for several weeks, so you may have forgotten, but this is the Passover week. This is 2 million people, perhaps, have swarmed Jerusalem. So anybody with that dialect, "We know where you're from and we know why you're here. You must be with Jesus." And that's the accusation they're making against him. Now, it's even worse, perhaps, than that, because if we compare this with John, this particular person was one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. This third person who addresses Peter and says, "I recognize you by your speech, you're one of them," was a relative of the person who has ear cut off by Peter. And here is Peter's third response, verse 74. "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" Again, does not use Jesus' name, it seems. "I do not know him." Even here, he is likely not using what we would think of as foul language. He's not cursing the way we use that term in English today. It is still likely the words that would come in a court of law. And one person suggested it might be saying something like, "May God strike me dead if I'm lying." Okay? That is one possibility. Now, one of the commentators I read each week on purpose, who is a language expert, is R.T. France. And here's what he suggested. He goes much further than others, but he's basing it on the Greek. The verb swear alone would not have indicated, it would have indicated merely another oath, as in verse 72. But it is preceded by a Greek verb, katathematizo, a verb which occurs only here, but is generally agreed to be synonymous with, mean the same thing as, the verb that Mark uses, which is anathematizo, anathematize, to curse, to bring down, a curse upon, to devote especially to destruction. Any other place that's used, it is always a transitive verb. So we're going to go to English class here for just a second. What does a transitive verb have to have? Anybody know? A what? A transitive verb has to have a direct object. A transitive verb has to have an object. There's no object listed here. There are other places, like Paul says, "I wish that I were accursed for my countrymen according to the flesh." He says that in Romans. There's no himself here. So there are commentators, and they could be right, that say Peter is saying, "Cross my heart, hope to die. May God kill me if I'm lying." Those kind of statements, that he is calling curses down on himself. That could be. But according to this person who's studying it out based on the way the Greek verbs are used, he's saying that where the object is not expressed, it means that Peter is cursing someone other than himself. And the most natural sense in this context would be that he now began to curse Jesus as a way of dissociating himself with him. Matthew and Mark, by leaving the object unexpressed, refrain from stating in so many words that Peter cursed Jesus, but it is hard to see what else the choice of these transitive verbs could be meant to convey. I don't know for sure. I don't think R.T. France knows for sure, but he's making a strong case. Peter may have been calling curses on himself, but he may have been calling curses on Jesus in order to convince them, "I don't know him. I don't want to have anything to do with him." And read those next words, four words. "Immediately a rooster crowed." The parallel account in Luke 22 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Their eyes met. And I heard someone else explain it this way. That word for looked, the way it is in the original language, it suggests that he looked down into, in a way that exposed Peter's heart, exposed Peter's mind. It's the same verb we have when Jesus called Peter. He looked at Peter and he gave him a new name. He gave him the name Peter. And he looked into him. And what we would have seen was a fisherman. Maybe a good fisherman, probably so. But Jesus saw the one, "I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you as my disciple. I'm going to use you as one of the foundations of the church." What Jesus saw was the man, the disciple, who was going to preach Pentecost and 3,000 people were going to be saved. And at that first moment when Jesus looked down into Peter, and at this moment when their eyes met, when he had just betrayed him for the third time, none of us would ever have imagined what was going to come later. But Jesus knew. We also read in Luke a couple weeks ago this prediction. "Peter, Satan has desired all of you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you," singular Peter. "I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, when you are brought back, strengthen your brethren." Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him, and he knew everything that was going to happen to his disciples. that night and beyond. And as a result, he had prayed for Peter. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. That's the last time we see him go out in this passage. It would seem that he is leaving Caiaphas' house or courtyard. And he wept bitterly, and we don't know where he goes. I read one person who suggested he may have gone all the way back to Gethsemane, where he had failed earlier. And there he did weep and pray himself. I don't know. He may have gone back where the other disciples may have gone, all the way back to Bethany. We don't know where he went. But we know he went out and he wept bitterly. Again, think of what was going through his mind. He had failed in what he made such a big deal about. I will not deny you. The rest of them, yeah. I can believe it, Lord. I can believe your prophecy is true. Because I can see every one of them denying you. But I will not deny you. I will die with you. And when it came to it in the garden, he slept instead of praying. His flesh was weak. And when it came time, he wasn't spiritually prepared for the battle, and he failed. There's a beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 7 that talks about godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. France points out that Peter and Judas may be seen as examples of the two. Peter, this sorrow, this weeping bitterly, is godly sorrow that's going to produce repentance in his life. But as we'll see next week, the sorrow of Judas is the sorrow of the world. It does not produce repentance. Perhaps if Peter had remembered that the Holy Spirit had drawn his attention back to earlier words of Jesus, he would take comfort in the fact that even words against the Son of Man, Jesus, will be forgiven. And the fact is that any sin we commit can be forgiven, can be washed in the blood of Jesus. I did not realize this until I studied this week, and multiple sources pointed it out to me, but this is the last time we see Matthew specifically mention Peter. There's nothing else about him, just him, in this gospel. And so for that reason, I'd like to take a few minutes to cover an epilogue of sorts. You've read the gospels, you know the account, but I want to look at it again together today, to offer us hope. If you would turn over to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We have a record in Mark 16 and 1 Corinthians 15, just very brief wordings that suggest that at some point after his resurrection, perhaps on that first day of the resurrection, Jesus met with Peter privately and restored him. But thankfully, we have this account over in John 21 that gives us the public restoration. Beautiful story. So I'm going to read it for us right now. John 21. You follow along as I read. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, remember that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. That's how it goes when I go fishing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And boy, they did. So they cast. And now they, all of those disciples together, were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. They had more fish than they knew what to do with, literally. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he removed it, and plunged into the sea. And this seems to be the old Peter. He's gone back to fishing, and he has the opportunity to see the Lord, and he's not going to wait until the boat gets to land. He is getting in the water, and he's going to swim. And again, we can piece this together. It may have been 300 feet or so, one source suggested. He has a distance to swim, and he's coming. He plunged into the sea. Verse 8, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, there it is, 300 feet, dragging the net with fish." So they're dragging it. "Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have caught.'" And I like this, because earlier, all of the disciples together were not able to draw it in, but Peter is apparently excited at this point, or he's just that big of a dude. Verse 11, "Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, seemingly by himself, full of large fish, and it was common for them to count them," because normally when they went fishing, they would take them and sell them in the market that day, "153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." So that is the context of what we're about to read, the restoration of Peter. Verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Now, some of the manuscripts don't have the son of Jonah part, but they all seem to have the Simon part, which is a little bit significant because that was his given name. That's what he was called before Jesus renamed him to Peter. So there he is, and he says, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" So we have to figure out, what's the antecedent to these? What does that mean? And it could mean one of three things. It could mean, "Simon, do you love me more than you love the other disciples?" That is a possibility. I don't think it's a very good choice, because I'm not sure how that fits the rest of the passage. Another possibility, and many have suggested this, "Simon, do you love me, Jesus, more than fishing?" Because on that first interaction, Jesus called them when they were fishermen, and he said, "I am going to make you fishers of men. From now on, you will catch men. Follow me." That's a possibility. That's maybe what he's saying. But the third possibility makes the most sense to me. And that is, "Simon, do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" Think back. I read the earlier part of the story on purpose. "Yeah, Lord, the rest of the disciples, they may deny you, but I will never deny you. I am Peter. I am the rock on which you're going to build the church." There was great pride in Peter in that moment. And that may be specifically what Jesus is addressing now. "Peter, you and I both know what happened. Do you really love me more than the other disciples love me?" There's also a distinction. You're going to see this happens three times. The first time, Jesus uses one word, agapeo, for love. And we see Peter's response. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I, phileo, love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." The second scenario is the same verbs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you, phileo, love me, family love? Are you fond of me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you, phileo, family love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I, phileo, love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, most of you probably know the rest of the story. They had a little interaction about John and Peter and what the end of their lives would look like. But I'm stopping there because he ends with those words, follow me. He's told him, look after my sheep, feed my sheep, tend my flock. And he ends with what he started with Peter on, follow me. We here today claim to be followers of Christ, disciples. We here today have weak flesh just like Peter. We here today fail our Master and Lord. Maybe by denouncing Him verbally, maybe by denying Him with our lives, maybe by not speaking a word for Him in the right season. And His command to us today is, follow me. This passage we just read in John is a beautiful fulfillment of the rest of what Jesus predicted. That Peter would be converted, and he's supposed to strengthen his brethren. That he would go before them into Galilee after he was risen. And this seems to be that meeting. And earlier he had predicted that he was going to use Peter to build his church, and he certainly did. That first sermon after Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. What's more, we read as we continue in the book of Acts that some of the chief priests were saved. The people, some of whom were gathered at Caiaphas' house in our lesson from last week, were saved. Drawn by the Holy Spirit, but Peter was used to preach the sermon that saw them turning to Christ, the one that they had tried, convicted, and turned over to be crucified. So let's review. Jesus was in total control of the events surrounding his death. Yep. He predicted Peter would betray. He predicted Peter would be restored. He predicted earlier that Peter would be the rock on which the church would be built. Second, all disciples fall away, but true disciples return. Did Peter return? He went out and wept bitterly, and based on what we can read here in John 21, he repented. He turned back. He came back. And number three, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Directly in our story, we have a little servant girl, and then a second female servant, and then a relative of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And God used those servants as his servants that night to accomplish what he wanted to in trying and testing Peter and showing Peter he did not have what it takes in and of himself. But what a valuable lesson to Peter, that now that he is broken, now that he has repented, now that he has returned, now that he understands that it is only in his humility that God can use him. It is only as he abides in Christ that he or we can do anything. Now, Peter is ready to be used. And so the weak thing, the one who denied his Lord three times, has completed that part of his training, is now ready to put to shame the things that are mighty. What does this mean for us today? Anyone who has never called on Jesus to be Savior, this is amazing love and forgiveness. When you, if you could imagine, are on trial for your life, and your handpicked disciple, who is the leader spokesman of the group, betrays you 3 times, would you want to forgive him? No. And as many times as we sin against Christ, He offers us forgiveness. And we need to accept that gift of forgiveness and claim it. And those of us who are His followers, His disciples, are you following? If you're following, are you following closely? Are you following far away, far off? You can and should return to Him today. Seek His forgiveness. Seek His grace. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Peter wrote that because he knew. He knew it in his own life. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank You for this vivid object lesson to us of Your ability and even Your choice to use those who are weak. We who are sinful flesh can be used by You for Your glory. Father, would You use this message in our lives to change us today to be more like You? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.